Let us turn again to God's Word and turning to the portion of Scripture that we read in the book of Malachi. And I want to direct your attention to words that we find here in chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, where we read of the godly remnant, or the God-fearing remnant. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The God-fearing remnant. And now we are told something of the circumstances in which they met and spake often one to another. Observe the opening word here in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord. It was when there was great wickedness, when there was much murmuring against God. Such is the context, as we see from the preceding verses. There in verses 10 to 15 we have such contrasting words. We have the tender words that God himself speaks to his ancient covenant people. At verse 10 he says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. What kind and gracious words the Lord speaks to his people. And then we see in the following verses, verse 13, following there, violent words against God. He says, your words have been stout against me. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, and they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are delivered. All their words were stout. Very striking word that we have there at the beginning of verse 13. Your words have been stout against me. Or as the margin reads, your words have been hard or bold. Literally, the word, or the idea behind what is said here, is that their words have been strong upon me, says God. How men, by their sins, as it were, are wrestling with God and forcing God's punishments to fall upon them. Such is the arrogance of the way of the sinner. We see it several times, do we not? We see it, for example, in the language that we find back in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and there in chapter 5. How he speaks against their foolishness and their folly. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. There in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19, how they will of themselves seek to draw God's punishment upon them. They're so arrogant in their attitude towards him. This is the context in which we find the words of our text. The hard-heartedness of those round about them, refusing the gracious words of God, arguing with the Almighty. And in the midst of this, we find the God-fearing spoken of here in the words of our text twice. We have this expression in verse 16, they that feared the Lord, at the beginning of the verse and then again at the end of the verse, them that feared the Lord. There's an emphasis then upon the truth of those who are the God-fearers. And what a remarkable grace is that of the fear of the Lord. How the wise man speaks much of it, of course, in the book of Proverbs. He tells us, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Ought to know something of that fear in all of our hearts. That true filial fear of God, to stand in awe before him. The fear of the Lord, says Solomon, is the beginning of knowledge. Or to have that true knowledge of God. Some understanding of who he is, his majesty, his holiness. All that he is that God who hates and abhors sin, to stand in awe before him. But these who fear God in such a fashion as that, they are the same ones who come to understand that that fear of the Lord, though it causes us to stand off from him, as it were, it fills us with a certain amount of dread, yet at the same time, it is that that will lead to that saving knowledge. How the Lord Jesus, when he comes to pray at the end of his own ministry in that great high priestly prayer, tells us that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. All the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. This is where we must begin, surely. If we have a true saving knowledge of God, we'll be those who have a high view of God. I think I've mentioned it on previous occasions concerning the ministry of George Whitfield. On one occasion when he was over in New England, remember, he made several trips across the Atlantic preaching there in the New England colonies, and he was announced to be preaching somewhere in Boston, and great gatherings were brought together to hear the ministry of the evangelist. And amongst them there were children. And after the preaching, someone asked the little boy what he thought of Mr. Whitfield and his preaching. And the little boy simply said, oh, he makes God seem ever so big. He makes God seem ever so big. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Or that we might have those right views of God. Big views of God, to understand something of his greatness and his glory, to see something of the holiness that belongs unto him, the one before whom the angels have to veil their faces. All those seraphim, those burning ones, those pure creatures who have never sinned, and yet, as we see in Isaiah chapter 6, they have six wings, and with two they are covering their faces, with two they cover their feet. The ground is holy ground, and with two they fly, they do the bidding of God. Or that we might be those who are true fearers of God. It is the beginning of knowledge, and all true knowledge must begin there, with the knowledge of God. It is life eternal, says Christ. The fear of the Lord, why? It's the beginning of wisdom, to be made wise unto salvation. We'll sing just now in the hymn, that lovely hymn of Joseph Hart on the fear of the Lord. He tells us concerning this fear Verse 5, he says, his fear is the spirit of faith, a confidence that's strong, an unctuous light to all that's right, a bar to all that's wrong. It gives religion life to warm as well as light, makes mercy sweet, salvation great, and all God's judgments right. Or to be those then who are truly God-fearers. Well, let us consider something of what is said here in these verses, verses 16 and 17, concerning the God-fearing remnant. First of all, their fear of God. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They spake often, it says, one to another. Now, of what did they speak? Of what did they speak? Well, they spoke of those things that were obviously in their hearts. They spoke of the things that were filling their hearts and their minds. We're told at the end of the verse that they thought upon his name. This was the matter that they delighted to dwell upon, to think upon God. And the Lord Jesus tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And what were they thinking upon? They thought upon his name. And what is the name of God? Well, we know what the name of God is. It is that revelation that God has given of himself. God is the one who comes and he proclaims his name. We see it. We see it so strikingly, do we not, in the experience of Moses, when he was those 40 days and 40 nights in the mount, and how they had grown so weary waiting for him. They wished not had become of him. And we have the record there in Exodus of the making of the golden calf. And how the people had sinned so soon after receiving the commandments. God had entered into covenant with them. He'd married himself to them. They'd become his people. And how quickly they'd committed spiritual adultery in the matter of the golden calf. And God would disinherit them. But Moses, he pleads for them. How he is a true mediator on their behalf, praying to God. And then we see him asking God that he would come and reveal himself to him. Then at the end of Exodus chapter 33, and again at the beginning of chapter 34, the Lord comes and appears now to Moses. He will not disinherit the people. Moses, in his prayer, has succeeded with the Almighty. But he asks that God would come and declare his name unto him. In chapter 34 of Exodus, we're told how the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 5. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Or when God proclaims his name, the angel says to Joseph concerning that child that has been conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of his betrothed in the womb of Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Or what did they speak of? They spoke of those things that they were thinking upon. They thought upon his name, that revelation that God has given of himself. Are we those, friends, who desire to speak of these good things? To speak of all that God is and all that God has done? Or do we not see something of it in David when he comes to the end of his days? When we see David there in the psalm, in Psalm 71, we see him as an old man, grey-headed, and we see his determination. The one thing that he will declare is his God and the righteousness of his God. There in Psalm 71 and verse 16 he says, or verse 15, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine own. Again at the end of the psalm he says, my tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. We have no righteousnesses of our own. Oh, surely we recognize that. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do we delight to talk of his righteousness? That was not only David's determination, it was also the apostle's. To be found in Christ, he says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He would simply speak of his God. That's Paul. He would speak of Christ and all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. He would speak of the works of the Lord. And we see it so often in the language of the people of God. We see it so many times here in the book of Psalms. Look again at the language of Asaph there in Psalm 77. Verse 11 he says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Do we delight, friends, to talk of God? One thinks of times past when one's had conversation with some reputed often to be godly people, but oh, that wicked Arminianism. How they like to speak of what they've done for the Lord. I can remember having a conversation with an old lady. She'd been amongst the exclusive brethren in her younger days. She'd been brought out of that. She attended an evangelical church. But she would say, oh, you know me, I tell them about the Lord. She was always speaking of what she did, the things she did for the Lord, but not all that the Lord had done for her. But these God-fearers, they thought upon his name. They would declare the things that God had done for them. Again, we have it in the Psalms, do we not? That 66th Psalm. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. It's what God hath done for my soul. And we read here of that book of remembrance. A book of remembrance was written before him. It says, for them that feared the Lord. Now the reference surely is to that that was practiced amongst the Persians. And we have an example of it, of course, in the book of Esther with regards to Mordecai, when he had exposed that conspiracy that some had entered into against Ahasuerus, the Persian monarch. And the matter, we're told, had been written in the chronicles, how the Persians kept a record of these events. But the king, it appears, had altogether overlooked the matter. And then in the strange providence of God, the night comes when the king cannot sleep. Haman has been plotting against the Jews. He's seeking the destruction of the Jews, and especially this man Mordecai, who will not acknowledge him, who will do no obeisance before him. And Haman has obtained a decree from Ahasuerus for the destruction of the Jews, Haman being a great favourite in the Persian court. But then we're told there in Esther 6, on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honour and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And you know, or you may remember something of the consequence, how that very gallows that Haman thought he was going to see Mordecai hand upon was the very gallows that Haman, the enemy of the Jews, would die upon. But there we see the practice amongst those Persians of keeping a record, the books of the chronicles. And here we read of a book. The book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. Now we know that there is that book of life, and there are those names that are written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. It's not for us to look into that book. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but there is a book written, and all the names are recorded there. The whole company of the election of grace are written in that book of life of the Lamb from all eternity. But then we also read of another book, a book that is to be opened at the great day of judgment. And that book is spoken of in the Revelation, there in the closing chapters of that last book of Holy Scripture. We read of that terrible book. Closing verses of Revelation 20, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, that book, you see, that is to be brought out there at the final consummation of all things, and all are to be judged. God keeps a record of all these things. And here, with regards to this godly remnant, these that are the fearers of God, a book of remembrance, we're told, was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. Or to be those, friends, who are truly the fearers of God, who reverence his great name, who stand in awe in his holy presence, who know him. Who know him because he is that God who has been pleased to reveal himself, to declare his name to us. But then, observe here in the second place, the favour of God. What are we told here in the text? We're told how that God always hears. Look at the repetition that we have. We're told there in verse 16 how the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now we know that there's no vain repetition. This is the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has said that men are to give account for every idle word. God doesn't speak idle words. Every word of Scripture carries weight and authority. If we really do believe that this is God's book and we believe in that plenary inspiration, that verbal inspiration, every word contained in the originals, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, every word is God's word. It's not just the ideas and the thoughts that lie behind the words that are used, but the very words are inspired by God. They're God's words. And so we do well, as we've said before, to take account. And here we have two words. The Lord hearkened. The verb literally means to incline the ear. To incline the ear. Sometimes when we get older and our hearing isn't what it was, we have to listen carefully. We have to incline the ear. That's the word that's used on this occasion. And the other verb is simply the verb to hear. The Lord inclined his ear and heard. Oh, is there not a warning in this? That God hears. Nothing escapes God's eye. We're told how his eyes run to and through the whole earth. We read in that vision that John's favoured with in the opening chapter of the Revelation of the glorified Christ, that his eyes are as a flame of fire. All those eyes that are all seeing and all searching. But not only does God see all things, God hears all things. Nothing escapes his notice. He hears us. There's a solemn warning here. These people, they would argue with the Almighty. We see it so many times in this very chapter, in the context, as we've already intimated. Look at verse 7. He says, even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? And the words are said in a mocking fashion, again in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And again at verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against them? Whenever God comes to them with his word, and a word of rebuke, when God comes to reprove them, there's not that meekness of spirit and that submission to the word of God. No, they're ready to argue with God, to contradict God. And it's not only, you see, in this chapter we see it throughout the book. Look at what we have in chapter 1. The very second verse, God says, I have loved you. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob? Verse 6, a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein? Wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, there we see him rebuking the priests. We see it, I say, time after time. throughout the whole of the book in chapter 2. In verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy youth. Oh, you see, God comes and God speaks to them, and all they can say is, wherefore? Verse 17, the last verse there in chapter 2, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? They're too ready to say foolish words in the presence of God. And God hears it all. Nothing escapes God's hearing. As we've said, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Oh, the tongue, that little member, is such a dangerous thing. How James exposes the great danger of the tongue, the things that we say foolishly, and how in creation, you see, in a sense, God has placed a double guard before the tongue, that little member that's full of iniquity. Why, he has guarded it, has he not, with teeth and with lips, as a double guard. And yet still we're those who are prone to utter foolish things before God. Or how we need to be those who come before him with that right spirit of reverence. The Lord hears, the Lord hearkens to all our conversation. Now the Lord, of course, is present when we come together in this fashion to worship him. How we can profane his name by insincere words in our prayers. How we can lustily often sing the words of the hymn and yet really take no true account of what we are saying in our worship, in our praises to God. Remember those words that we have in Ecclesiastes 5, keep thy foot. When thou goest to the house of God, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not what they do. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Oh, there's a warning, is there not? There's a warning here. The Lord hearkened and heard it. He hears us. There's nothing escapes our God. He is that one, of course, who is omniscient. He knows all things. But God's hearing is not only that should serve to warn us. Can it not also at the same time be a great encouragement to us? And surely that is the context here. What we read in our text is really an encouraging thing for the God-fearer. They spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Oh, God does invite us to come, does he not? And he wants to hear our voices. We're not to be those who would come and contradict him or challenge him in his words. When he comes with that word of reproof or that word of rebuke. But you know, God will have us to come and even to reason with him. He will have us to come. Think of those words, those familiar words that we have in the opening chapter of the book of Isaiah. He says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, what a gracious word. What a sweet and a precious invitation we find there in the evangelical prophet, in the language of Isaiah. Come, says God. When are we to come? Come now. Come now. Let us reason together. And what will God do? Why? He will pardon our sins. He will cleanse us from all our iniquities. This is the grace of our God. Again, he says something similar, does he not, in the book of the prophet Hosea? And there at the end of Hosea, he says, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. He invites us to take words and to approach him. Oh, the Lord hearkened and heard. Here is the gracious favour that God shows towards sinners. He hears their prayers. And you know, he hears the simplest of prayers. He hears the shortest of prayers. And how precious those short prayers so often are. Think of the example that we have in Peter, when he goes on the waters to meet with Christ, who's approaching the ship. And then poor Peter, he's overwhelmed. He suddenly becomes aware of what's going on about him, the raging of the waters, the boisterous wind, and he begins to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. Oh, what a prayer is that. If we could but utter those three words in all godly simplicity and have that assurance that the Lord is hearkening to us, the Lord is hearing us when we say, Lord, save me. He certainly heard Simon Peter, and in a moment, there is Peter with his Lord safe back in the ship, saved from the raging elements. Or again, we have the example of that Canaanitish woman, the woman of Syrophoenicia, that we read of in the Gospel, who comes with her daughter, and how the Lord initially appears to refuse her, tells her he's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's a Canaanitish woman, and yet she will not be denied. And what do we read concerning that woman? Why she worshipped him. She worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did she worship him? She said, Lord, help me. Isn't that the best worship? To utter those simple words, Lord, help me. Is this how we come into the service of worship? We want the Lord to help us. We know that of ourselves we cannot worship him in a manner that is acceptable or becoming. We need the Lord himself to help us. Our thoughts are so quickly scattered. And I've been there. I'm sure we've all been in that situation. We sit under the ministry of the Word of God and we begin to hear that ministry and we want to look beyond the preacher. We want to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how soon our thoughts begin to wander. How quickly they're scattered and we're thinking of all sorts of things. We lose concentration. Well, we read of these God-fearers, they thought upon his name. Oh, friends, are we those who would think upon his name? We need the Lord to help us. We cannot concentrate in and of ourselves. The Lord himself must come and he must help us in every part of our worship. He must help us if we're going to worship, even as that Syrophoenician woman worshipped. When she said those words, Lord, help me. We cannot even utter those words of ourselves. He must come and he must work all our works in us. We have to come so often with that other character, that man that we read of in the Gospel, who says to the Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe, he said. Help thou mine unbelief. Or do we not need that the Lord himself should help us in the midst of all our unbelief. The sin which doth so easily beset us. That's the sin that's spoken of there at the beginning of Hebrews 12. It's unbelief. hasn't Paul in the previous chapter been speaking of faith? And the faith of those of the Old Testament scriptures. And then he goes on to speak of the sin that so easily besets. It's that sin that was there in the Garden of Eden. It's the root of all our sins. It's unbelief. It's unbelief, friends. We're all unbelievers at heart. That's why we have to have a new heart. A believing heart. Oh, but what an encouragement, you see. The Lord hearkens and the Lord hears. Those who call upon him, those who cry to him, they do not seek his face in vain. Look at what he says to these God-fearers in chapter 4 and verse 2. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healings in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. The Lord always hears. And the God who hears prayers, he's the God who answers prayers. He's the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Oh, we're so limited, so restricted, so straitened in our unbelief. But nothing's impossible with God. He is able to do exceeding abundantly. I so love the language of the apostle. How he knows how to use words. How he piles the words together. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the way in which God, who hears us, answers our prayers. But then also here we see that God is the one who makes a separation. He makes a separation. He speaks, does he not, of that day. That day is spoken of. And it's a very solemn day, is it not? It is that terrible day of judgment, really. Verse 17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. God makes the separation. And what does he do? He makes a distinction between the God-fearers and the rest. We have that word, discern. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. We know how that at the end of time, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one to whom the Father has committed judgment, is to return in power and glory, and he is going to make that final separation. He's going to separate between the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, at verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, there is to be that great day of separation. When he comes again, when all matters are put right, everything is made straight. So much confusion now. We referred earlier to the words of Isaiah chapter 5 and the arrogance of wicked men who will draw God's judgment upon them, as it were. But what does he say there? Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. That's the world in which we're living. It's a world full of confusion. But then, you see, matters are to be put right. Here at verse 15, now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Again, look at the language. At the end of the previous chapter, chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your word, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of judgment? There will be that great day, that final day, when the judgment will be made. And there will be that final separation. Verse 5, he says, I will come near you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord. Again, look at the opening verse of the next chapter, chapter 4. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Oh, how plain it is in the word of God. He will ultimately make the final separation. And when will it occur? It will be in that day. It will be in that day that's spoken of here at the beginning of verse 17, the separation of the wicked, how they go then to their appointed place. But also we see, do we not, the salvation of the redeemed, or the fullness of that salvation of those whom he has appointed to glory. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so he says it, they shall be mine. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. He will make up his jewels. Or thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hands of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. He has a people, you see, that he has purposed to save. I will spare them, he says, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Who are these? Why, they are that remnant that is spoken of throughout the verses, throughout the two verses of our text. They are those God-fearers. They are they that feared the Lord. Or that we might know, friends, what it is to be true fearers of God. Those who are looking, those who are watching, those who are waiting for his appearance. Those who are longing for the day when the Lord himself is to return in power and great glory. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Oh, the Lord be pleased then to own and to bless his word in each of our hearts for our soul's good. Amen.
as you hear this, 832. The tune is Dennis, number 26. The men that fear the Lord in every state are blessed. The Lord will grant whatever they want. Their souls shall dwell at rest. 832.